The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Man, it's great to see all you guys. Every week I meet new people, so let me introduce myself to some of you. I'm Will. I'm one of the pastors here. It's my privilege today to kind of walk through a text with us today. We've been studying through the book of Romans for a while, and those of you that have been here are aware of that. And if you were here last week, you know that we're sort of at a transition point in the book of Romans. Remember, we said the first 11 chapters deal heavily with the theology of the gospel. And then the last five chapters will deal heavily with how that gospel works itself out into real life. It's the action. The first part is what we know, primarily, and the second part is a lot to do with what we know. Last week, we set aside a whole service just to reflect on those first 11 chapters, to consider what God has done for us. The theme that we reflected on was that God saves sinners. It's an unthinkable reality. Even just talking about it makes me want to do it again. But I said this week we would kind of get to some business, some practical stuff, so we will do that today. Some highlights from last week, as you remember, some things we reflected on about God and about us. We said about us that we've all sinned and that we're all under God's wrath, and that no one escapes this experience of sin in our world, and no one escapes that reality or that condition in our hearts. We also said that sin separates us from God and brings about in our life ruin and decay and death. But even so, the thing that we focused on at the end was the redemption in Christ that we have, that God demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were still helpless in this sin predicament, Jesus died for the ungodly. And we talked about, if you remember, what it means that we are in Christ. If we are in Christ, we've been delivered from God's wrath. We've been set free from the law. We now have a righteousness that comes from God. And we're adopted into God's family. It's a marvelous truth. It's unthinkable. It's unrational. Yet it is what God has done for us. And so we celebrate it. So the business end of it. We'll get to that right now. We're going to do a little exercise to kind of get us going this morning. This morning will be a fun morning. We're going to walk through a really powerful text together. But let's do this first. I'm kind of curious to see how last week's reflection is sort of playing out in your lives a little bit. So let's take the first category of God's love. I think if you believe that God loves you unconditionally and accepts you, that should, you know, sort of mean some things in your life. It should mean a lot of things in your life. I'll just give you three. It should mean that you're not, you know, preoccupied with what other people think, because God, the creator of the universe, the righteous judge, approves of you. So why do you need to be preoccupied with other people's approval? Right. Okay, so that's probably true in your life. The second thing it should mean is that you're not trying to prove yourself by your accomplishments or by what you do. Right? Because there's a righteousness now from God that's apart from the law, so we're no longer struggling to earn some sort of righteousness of our own in what we do. So at work or in your relationships, you're not always vying to prove yourself. That certainly is true of you if you believe in God's love. The last thing would be that you're not afraid or worried about the future, right? Because you've been God is your dad now. He's loaded. He takes care of you, right? You're in the family of God. And Paul says that he works out all things for the good of those who believe him or who love him, right? He takes care of you. All right, so if you believe what Romans says about you, then about God's love for you, then these are three realities that I'm sure are pervasive in your life. You're not preoccupied with what other people think. You're not trying to prove yourself by your accomplishments. And you're not worrying or fretting or fearful of circumstances or the future. All right? Everybody got with me so far? Okay, so in a minute, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to ask everybody to stand up. And what we'll assume for the sake of the exercise is that everyone standing believes what Romans says about God's love for them. I realize some of you may not believe that yet. I just don't want you to have to, like, express that right now by sitting down and, you know, being there kind of weird and awkward. It's already awkward enough to be in church sometimes. So when we do that, you all stand up. That's the basic assumption. You're saying, yes, I believe in God's love for me. And then I'm going to ask those of you who struggle with any of the three things that I mentioned, being preoccupied with other people's approval, being fearful of circumstances or future, or what's the other one? I'll look. Thank you. Yes, proving yourself by accomplishments. You're listening. It's fantastic. See how I just pretended to not know what to say? See that? speaking 101. All right. And then if those are a struggle with you, then I'm going to ask you to sit down. And I want this to be kind of a fair representation. So I want to allow for the fact that we all have bad days, right? And so if it's just an every now and then struggle, and when it pops up, you're able to sort of deal with it in a godly way and put it aside and keep living out the reality of the gospel in your life, then you can sit down. Or no, you can stay standing, I should say. Okay, but if it's something that is ongoing, you deal with these any of these things in an ongoing manner, then I'm going to ask you to sit down. All right, I made it complicated enough. Okay, everybody stand up. All right, by standing up, you're saying, yes, I believe what God says about his love for me in Romans. Okay, so if any of those three things, preoccupied with people's approval, proving yourself by your accomplishments, fearful, worried about future and circumstances, if any of those are sort of an ongoing struggle with you, have a seat. What's up? Come on. Somebody. Bob, you're the lead pastor, man. Get righteous already. What are you doing? Nobody? I was really hoping for somebody, because that would have been a fun sort of follow-up exercise, you know, to do, just to put that spotlight on. All right, we'll see how we do on the other side of it then. Let's talk about sin for a second, all right? If you believe that what Romans says about sin in your life is true, then some things are true about you. I mean, some things play out in your life, right? One is, you don't think you're better than other people. Because we've all sinned and fallen short, right? So you don't pass judgment on people. You don't show favoritism because they're like you or not like you or rich or poor, whatever it is. You sort of have this sense that we're all in the same boat. I don't compare or judge other people. Second thing that would be playing out in your life is that you're okay with people knowing about your sin. Not like you're a sinner in general, but like your particular sins, right? Because we're all in the same boat. I mean, we all have junk and mess, so it's okay if people know. So that's the reality that you experience in your life. And the third one would be that you don't feel like God loves you less when you mess up. Right? Because if you know how bad off you really were, and how it has nothing to do with your sin in the first place, that his love was unconditional, his own action toward you, if you believe that, then you wouldn't feel like God loves you less when you mess up. All right, so everybody stand up. In standing, you're saying, yeah, I believe what Romans says about sin, right? That we've all sinned and fallen short of the will of God. All right, so the three things. If you experience any of these in some sort of ongoing way, right, judging, comparing, not being okay with people knowing about your particular sins, and lastly, feeling like God loves you less when you mess up. If you have those issues, sit down. Okay. Anybody feeling the problem here? Anybody? Just me? I mean, I got a good view, so. What's the problem? Yeah, there's something about the way we're doing life in which what we believe, what we profess and confess and believe strongly, it's not a show, we really do believe it, somehow does not find its way into our actual lives in an ongoing, increasing manner. It's not exhaustively true. There is absolutely, if I look at my life, I'm definitely struggling less with things than I was before. And in other ways, I'm more messed up than I was before because sin just continues to be uncovered in my life. And I only gave you like six things. We could do that with any number of things that we believe, right? All right, so the point is this. It's not to beat you down. It's simply to illustrate an experience that we all have, which is there's a disconnect between what we know and what we do in our actual day-to-day life. The dynamic that we know stuff that we don't do in some way misses relationship with God, right? It talks of God's stuff, even sort of does God's stuff, but it lacks an ongoing vital reality of his presence and interaction in my day-to-day stuff, right? My kids, my wife, my thoughts, my leisure, my work, my interactions with people at Starbucks, customer service. It definitely lacks some dependency on God with customer service on the phone. Those are not people. So there's a lack of dependency on God to live out the Christian life, which makes it impossible to the point that most of us have just sort of accepted this as the norm of Christian life, right? This disconnect is normal reality for us. The fact that you all sat down both times proves the reality. The fact that you accept that as the norm, or the fact that you're not burdened by that reality proves that you accept it as the norm. I mean, it's kind of a bummer. It's like, oh man, that stinks. But it should absolutely drive us mad. Somebody should be going crazy right now that a whole church of people have a problem living out what they know, right? But we've accepted it as the norm, and so it's not that bad to us. The biblical norm is always that what happens to a believer in Christ happens through him, continues to happen through him in increasing measure. Let me give you a few examples. Paul says, forgive others as the Lord has forgiven you. So you experience forgiveness, you forgive others freely. Jesus said, If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, then you also ought to wash each other's feet. If Jesus, the God of the universe, became a servant for us, how much more so should we become a servant in an ongoing way to the people around us? Paul says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. You're free from trying to prove yourself to God or people. Don't do that. So this is the crux of where we find ourselves in our study of Romans. We look back at all that God has done for us and in us, and we look forward to the next five chapters, which is largely about all that God wants to do through us. And we stand in this place with this dark sort of looming reality that what God has done for us, we have a hard time working that out and Him doing it through us. All right. So here's what I'm going to suggest today. Got a cool little ring there. That's sweet. Here's what I'm going to suggest today. The bridge between what we know and what we do is the gap between what we know is bridged by commitment. All right, there might be other things, there might be other ways of thinking about this, but from the text today, I want to show you that Paul is saying, as you stand in this place, looking back on what God's done for you and looking ahead to what He wants to do through you, the bridge is commitment. And there's likely a wide range of ways that we think about commitment or what it means to be a committed Christian or committed to God. So we're going to start there and talk about some things and commitment. Let's do this. It's going to be two verses is all we're going to talk about. We may not even get to the second one. Let's read it. I'm going to read it with you. Let's get up on the screen there. Let me read it. And this is where we're going to spend our time today. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, because of all that I've just said in 11 chapters, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern or prove what is God's will, which is good and acceptable and holy and perfect. I've got like four translations of this verse in my mind, so I'm going to say different things on the screen sometimes. There are lots of adjectives and qualifying phrases in this verse, but the heart of what Paul is getting to is one thing, which is commit yourself to God. Okay, that each person will be holy given to God, and that the church would be taken up into God's purposes. Paul uses this kind of two sections here. Paul uses an image to convey the kind of commitment that he's talking about in verse 1, and then in verse 2, he sort of elaborates on that in a more practical way and describes what that image entails or what that commitment entails in the forms of do not be conformed, but be transformed. All right, so there's three major hooks in this passage. I'm just going to try to help you get your mind around this passage. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. The second one is, do not be conformed to this world. The third one is, be transformed to the will of God. Okay? All right, let's start with commitment. Again, I wish we had time to take a survey because we would all have different ideas about what a committed Christian is. Apparently, we think it's just knowing some stuff. But that's not quite it, all right? Four things about commitment in this passage. It's responsive because it's by the mercies of God. It's active. There's this command to offer your bodies. It's physical, and it's worship. All right, I'm going to run through these pretty quickly, just adding some comments as we go. The first one is that our commitment to God is responsive. It's by the mercies of God is the basis of this plea to commit to offer yourself. This is not a commitment that you would make or could make apart from God. You would not have this idea on your own to offer yourself as a living sacrifice to God. If you have this desire, this is one of the ways you know you've experienced God's mercies in your life, if you want to give yourself to Him. Because He has to initiate or arouse that desire in you. So if the desire is present, that's really cool. It means that you're experiencing something of God's mercy in your life. Second thing, it's active. Paul says, offer your bodies. The last two, the be conformed, or do not be conformed and be transformed, there's a sort of what's called active passivity. They have something to do with something that's being done to you. This is not like that. This is a call to action. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. The word offer means to present or give. The way I've been thinking about it this week is it means to make yourself available to for its purposes. If I offer you my Saturday to help you around the house, I make myself available to you for whatever it is you want me to do, right? That's what Paul's saying here is make yourself available, make your bodies available to God as a living sacrifice for His purposes. That's also has a progressive tense to it, which means it's a one-time thing that's ongoing. I offer myself and I continue to make myself available to God. Bob mentioned Tyler and Jody's wedding yesterday. I was there. And I love listening to wedding vows. I've done a couple weddings recently, and I've just been kind of into the vows, right? Vows are a really cool and solemn commitment that people make. And it occurred to me that you don't drift into that kind of commitment. You don't sort of drift into marriage, right? Even take Tyler and Jody and how much they love each other and wanted to be together. There still had to be a formal commitment, a solemn vow to each other for them to be married. There are no assumptions in commitment, right? God does not assume that you sort of offer your body, right? He wants the action of offering your body as a living sacrifice. It requires an active response. You can learn things about God. You can do some God stuff, some Christian stuff. But that is not covenant relationship with God. That is at best dating God. And what Paul is urging you to here is to marry God. Right? Consider his love for you. Consider his pursuit of you. Consider his proposal that you can have forgiveness of sins by grace. Right? Consider those things. And the response would be to offer yourself to him in a covenant marriage type of relationship. Okay, so it's responsive, it's active, it's physical. This is my favorite part. Paul says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. What does it mean exactly that I'm supposed to offer my body? It's always been very peculiar to me in this verse and other verses. I usually sort of just read over it like it's figurative or symbolic in some way. But if you really look into what Paul's use of the word body in Romans and in the New Testament, you begin to find out, no, he means like my hands, my ears, my mouth, my eyes, my stomach, my feet, like my physical body, right? Which is kind of weird. How does that work out? Well, the reason Paul's so concerned with your physical body is because I want you to think about this. Sin and sanctification, sin and righteousness show themselves in your body. Primarily. Right? You guys with me on that? Think about how your sins. How many of them could you do without your body? Right? How do they think about the way your expressions when you pass judgment on people? Think about your body language when you're just disinterested. Think about your body language when you're showing favoritism. We haven't gotten to the words you say yet, right? Sin reveals itself in your body, but so does sanctification on the flip side of all those things I just mentioned, right? Let me give you a quick survey of Paul's use of the word body in Romans. This is fascinating to see how overtly physical the Christian life really is. Now, let me get in Romans 6. Paul says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present the members, when I see as members, I take it to mean the parts of your body, right? The members of your body, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Right? So sin reveals itself in our body, but also righteousness. We can present ourselves to God, our bodies to God, as instruments of righteousness. All right, he says it again in verse 19 right after that. Just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness, leading to sanctification. You see how he's working both ends of this? Sin reveals itself in your body, as does sanctification. Paul says, don't present your members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness. That is, don't get played by sin. See, we do drift into that. We do drift into just allowing our bodies to be used for sin's desires. Don't get played by sin. Don't make your body available for its purposes. Instead, offer your bodies to God. Make yourself available for his purposes. This is kind of a fascinating, complex idea. Let me go one more passage in Romans 7, which is very familiar to some of you. Paul's in this dilemma of not doing what he wants to do and doing what he doesn't want to do. At the end of this, he says, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Where? In my body, right? For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? How many times have you read that and just sort of passed over it as something figurative? I have a million. Paul, who will deliver me from this body that just wants to sin, that naturally is bent and drifts into being played by sin? Who will deliver me? Christ will. Let me offer some insight from Dallas Willard, who is a head of the philosophy department at USC. He says, the various tendencies, do we have that? Yes. The various tendencies actually present in our bodily parts can move our body into action independently of our overall intentions to the contrary, often quite genuine, and of our conscious thoughts. Thus, we act or speak before we think. You know that phrase you use? I spoke before I thought. The part of our character that lives in our body carries us away. Essentially, what he's saying is you have habits and patterns in your body that you've had your whole life that continue to run even after you come to Christ. They just continue. Those are the patterns of your body, and they can carry you away if you don't engage them, right? If you're not being renewed, which we'll get to in a minute. Okay, so again, it's not just that sin shows itself in our bodies. It's also that righteousness shows itself in our bodies. Romans 8:11, if we have that, just to prove this, to make this point again. Paul says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So this isn't all bad news. This is great news. There is this tension between what we said earlier. There is this tension that I can sort of just drift and present my members for sin, even though I know that I shouldn't vie for people's approval, that I shouldn't prove my worth based on my account. Even though I know that, my body still does that. It carries out the desires of my flesh. But there is great hope that if God raised Jesus from the dead, he can give life to your bodies. You can live a different way. One more example. We're going to get to the tongue, and this is the easiest one, and this is why James uses it in his letter. Dallas Willard also uses this example in that same passage. James says that the tongue is a small part of the body, but it can steer the whole ship, right, which is true. He says that the tongue is a fiery hell that sets the whole body on fire, right? Think about when you say something, how anger just begins to compound in your body if you're angry. You speak it, and you just get more angry, right? Or if somebody speaks it to you. It's so bad that James says no one can tame the tongue. No one. But when we offer our tongue to God as an instrument of righteousness, we make it available to God for his purposes, it can become an instrument of righteousness. And the effects can spread throughout our whole body. Look what James says in James 3:2. If we have it. Yes. After he talked about the fiery hell. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man able to bridle his whole body. I mean, his point is kind of like you can't, right? But if you are able to present your tongue as an instrument of righteousness to God and allow him to use you, use your words not for tearing people down, but for encouraging, not for slandering, but for praying and all kinds of contrast there. If you can do that, it will have an effect on the rest of your body, right? Okay. Again, Willard talks about this point in the next quote. Other members of the body, other than the tongue, though not as central as the tongue, have their own readiness to act wrongly with the associated feeling states. And he quotes this verse from Proverbs 6, where it says there are six things God hates. Right? And in that list are haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed blood, feet that run quickly to do evil. Willard goes on to say the shoulders, the stomach, the genitals, the fists, and the face are constantly moving us away from God if they have not yet been permeated by the real presence of Christ. All right. Is that enough? You guys convinced that your bodies are central to this living out the gospel, that you can present them to God as instruments of righteousness or for sin? This is why we don't know what we don't do what we know. Our bodies aren't ready to do it. We have not become the kind of people who are ready to do it. And I would say, what Paul says is we haven't yet because we haven't committed ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. So you hear the commands, and we're going to have a bunch of them in the rest of this chapter. And if your first temptation is to go, oh, well, I need to do this, you will fall flat on your face. But Paul is saying, no, first offer your body as a living sacrifice to God. Let him use you. Let him work that out in your life. All right, recap. Our commitment is responsive to the mercies of God. It is active. It is something we do. We offer our bodies. It's physical. Physically, your body being offered and used. And lastly, it's worship. We offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. This imagery that Paul is using is a worship image. The Jewish reader would likely think of the sacrificial altar in the Old Testament. As Bob said, this isn't an offering for sin. Jesus is our once-for-all offering for sin. This is more like an offering of like thanksgiving or praise. In Jewish times, the ceremony of worship was in the temple. The priest would present an animal that was holy and acceptable to God. And there was a very select few number of priests or Israelites who could do that. Only certain people were allowed to make the sacrifice in certain ways, with certain items, and even then, only in the temple. It's a very limited scope of worship. But what Paul here is urging is that every believer offer the sacrifice, right? We are now the priests. This is what Peter says. You are a royal priesthood. So the scope of worship is expanded to everyone because we're all priests if we're in Christ. The animal had to be spotless and acceptable to God. We don't offer animals. We offer ourselves because we are holy and acceptable to God is what the text says. Well, how are we holy and acceptable to God? We're in Christ. He's the spotless lamb. He's the great high priest. And we're in him. So we offer ourselves and God accepts it. Paul also has expanded the scope of worship. Before it was just in the temple, right? Now, where is worship now? Church? No, everywhere, right? So offer your body. So wherever your body goes, which is at all times and all places, is worship. Worship is all of life. If you're washing the dishes, or you're disciplining your kids, or you're watching TV, or you're alone, it's worship. If you present your bodies to God as instruments of righteousness, it could just be mad sin. All right, the Gentile readers would read this a little bit differently. They would think of maybe pagan worship rituals. Pagan worship very much involved the body, but for uses of immorality. And you had temple prostitutes in pagan worship, and that was part of their worship service, which is pretty crazy if you think about it. That's a real thing. Think about that. That is nuts. So they might be thinking of that. And Christian worship involves the body, but in exactly the opposite way. We don't offer our body to sort of for selfish gratification, we offered in self-sacrifice. Pagan worship was caught up in sort of a kind of a magic, you know, to sort of appease the gods and get them to act for their good. Christian worship is a reasonable response, Paul says. He said, this is your reasonable, rational worship to God. It's a response to his mercies. We've considered his mercies. Earlier we talked about this dynamic that you know stuff you don't do, but there's another side of that. A lot of you do stuff that you don't know much about. Partly because you enter into a culture and you're like, oh, this is what people do. And if I do these things, they'll accept me. And if they accept me, maybe God will accept me. And so we have all these practices in our life that they're not very rooted very deeply in the truth of the gospel. That's a little bit like pagan worship. They're just doing stuff to try to like get God on their side or conjure up some feeling of God. God wants you to do stuff, but he wants it to be rooted deep in the truth of scriptures. All right. We talk about these two kinds of worship, this Jewish and this pagan worship. I was reading about them. I was like, well, I don't do that. Well, why is it that we would read about those things and think that we don't do that? Because primarily when we think about worship, we're thinking about this room, right? Or maybe your quiet time or something. And of course, in those times, you don't do those kinds of things, right? But if we consider that worship is now all times, all places, that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that we are the priest making the offering, so that everything is worship now. If you consider that, I begin to identify a little bit more with these practices, right? I mean, the very idea that I would relegate worship to this room or to a quiet time shows that I err with the Jewish Israelites, right? That I relegate worship to a very limited scope, right? If you think about all the things you do with your body in the week, when you're tired, all the things you do to just sort of be selfish, I can't tell you how many times I hear the phrase, like, I like to play video games or I like to watch this or whatever because it just allows me to sort of be brain dead, you know, just brain dead? Is that good worship? No, it's escapism. It's something else. You're not offering your body as an instrument of righteousness in that moment. You're sort of, you know, evading your body. You don't want to be present. Well, that's not worship. All right, so we begin to identify with what Paul's saying in contrast to those worship styles. Paul uses this image because all of life is worship. It's a responsive act of offering our bodies as a living sacrifice. John Piper says it this way, or adds this to that. Let every act of your body and living be an act of worship. That is, let every act of your living body be a demonstration that God is your treasure. On the flip side, let every act of your living body be a death to all that dishonors Christ. I'm just getting right up in your grill now. This is the heart of your day-to-day, of what you really want, what you dream about, and what you desire to do. When we offer our bodies to God, we're making our bodies available for his purposes. We're presenting our eyes and our ears and our tongue, our hands, our feet, our stomach, everything. We're presenting them to him and saying, God, I make myself available for your purposes. When we don't make ourselves available to God, then we're offering our bodies to what the flesh wants to do in us. This commitment, this act of worship, gets to where the rubber meets the road, right? in your free time, in your work, in your goals, in your dreams, when life is good, when life is hard, what do you really want? What is it that you're making your body available to do in those times? Well, we don't lose sight of Jesus in this talk, right? Because remember, it is by the mercies of God that any of this is even a desire in our life. And so we consider Jesus who offered himself. Right? He became in bodily form a person and lived all of life before God in worship and offered himself up on the cross as a living sacrifice. When life was hard for him, his response was, I hate this, but not my will, but thy will be done. In other words, I present myself to what you want to do, God. And it led him to the cross. Worship for Jesus was utterly physical and incarnational. It's not something that he drifted into. The writer of Hebrews says that he set his gaze on it. It was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. We can offer ourselves to God because of what Jesus has done for us and what he is tirelessly at work to do in us right now. All right? So this is the image. It's a worship image. If you want to do what you know, you must respond to God's mercy by offering your body as a living sacrifice for his purposes. Now let's consider Paul's elaboration on this, kind of worship commitment entails, or kind of commitment, or how this works out, I should say. The question is, when I offer my body to God as a living sacrifice, what does he make of me? What becomes of me? What is he going to do? What are his purposes? That sort of thing. All right, so let's jump in there. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. Do you have that? Or you have to go back to that original verse. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may test and approve what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Okay? So, as we said, worship is not just in the temple only. It's all places at all times. It's in the context of the real world. What's the problem with that? The real world is constantly trying to squeeze you into its mold, which is not God's purposes. So Paul says, don't be conformed to this world. In other words, don't drift. If you want to present your body as a sacrifice to God, you'll have to swim upstream to that altar. It doesn't just come naturally. All right, what does it mean to be conformed to this world? Right. Our conformity is evident, as I said, in all sorts of patterns of life, the way we think, the way we treat people, the way we respond to given situations. We just have in us these patterns of behavior that are very much conditioned by the world that we've grown up in. It's the structures and the constructs in our world that have pushed us in a certain flow. Let me give you two analogies for this, just as a way to think about it. Bob's going to address this first more next week. One would be like, when you go to Colorado and the elevation is higher and you have a hard time breathing. And so it takes you a couple of days to kind of like feel like you can breathe or run or do something active. That's kind of what it means to be conformed, right? When you're first there, you're very aware that that's not home, right? Home is somewhere else closer to sea because this feels kind of odd. But you can function there. Well, that's what it's like. This isn't home for us. Our citizenship isn't here. But we just get very used to it. We sort of become climatized to the patterns of this world and we forget that we've been sent by Christ. When we moved to Omaha a year ago, we had this deep sense that like we were being sent here. And I was like, you know, it's stuff that I had wanted or dreamed about. It just didn't matter as much. I was very purposeful with my relationships with people because I was like, man, I've been sent here for a reason, so I'm going to make the most of it. Well, over time, you know, we got baseball and stuff to do around the house and that kind of thing. And we sort of become climatized to the pattern of the world. And we lose a sense of sentness, of purpose here. And that's what happens in our lives. The other analogy I would offer is like cruise control in your car. Right, you're on the highway. I use this phrase with Debbie all the time. When I set the cruise, what makes me really mad is when other people don't go at the same speed, and so I have to change it, because that's what cruise is for, is not having to do anything. So I always say to Debbie, people are jacking with my cruise. So now just anytime somebody's messing with me in my life, that's what I say. I say they're just jacking with my cruise. So that's the thing with cruise controls. We just sort of like, what's the traffic pattern around us? How's everybody going? We set it at that, and we just cruise. Well, that's what happens in any particular culture of Christians. We cruise. So it doesn't matter, you know, in some circles, being very emotional and outgoing is what it means to be, you know, a committed Christian. And so you set your cruise to that. In our circles, knowing some stuff is what it means to be a committed Christian. So we've all set our cruise to that. We got to know some stuff. And it's different depending on which particular group of Christians you're around. Well, the problem with that is that you're making your standard of righteousness or your standard of behavior just the people around you. If you want to be better, just go hang out with worse people, right? That's easy. That's wrong. That's the wrong kind of standard. What God is wanting us to do is a truth-based action that is increasing, that is not dependent or based upon what we see around us, but is according to His Word and His Spirit's power in us. Dallas Willard talks about living in the flesh simply means just living according to what you could do in your own body. It might be good, but it's not supernatural, right? What God wants to do through us is something supernatural, something that only He could do. Often I pray, going into meetings with people or hanging out with my wife or kids, I'll pray, God, make this time something beyond what I could do, even on my best day. Even if I was on top of my game, that would still be what I could do in my body. But I offer it to you, and could you do something with me that would be beyond that, that would truly be glorifying and exalting you? All right. So those are just two analogies to think about what it means that we get conformed to the world. We sort of climatize, we get used to it, and we just look around us and set our cruise there and go. You can be conformed to a Christian world as well. What is this world that Paul's talking about? What does that mean? A lot of translations have it, this present age, which is a phrase that Paul uses a lot. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says that Satan is the god of this age. All right? That is, Satan's influence in the world is to put into place systems and constructs that will conform us to his purposes, his will. And he's good at it because he does it without you knowing that it's him. Right? You just think it's the norm, but it's not. It's very intentional on his part to establish the world that way. To be conformed to the world, then, is to make ourselves available to Satan's purposes. I'm about to get deep here, all right? Be conformed to the world is to make ourselves available, not to God, but to Satan for his purposes. It takes action to make yourselves available to God. It doesn't take anything to make yourself available to Satan. Right? If you just want to set your body on cruise, it will sin. If you just drift, it will naturally go to sin. All right? That's a hard dilemma for us. So instead of giving ourselves to God, which is the reasonable thing to do, conformity to the world means we offer our bodies to sin. In other words, we whore ourselves out to sin and betray our faithful husband. You get the image? We make ourselves prostitutes to sin and we betray our faithful God who has pursued us and been faithful to us. What I'm trying to say is that sin, when you offer your bodies to sin's purposes, you are essentially pimping yourself or being pimped out by Satan. All right. I'm not trying to like get clever here. I'm trying to communicate the gravity of this. Sin is making Satan your pimp and being prostituted for his purposes. That is an awful life. It is horrible. I want you to think about the reality of prostitution, like in our world. Right. When you think of it, it is so sad. I mean, we think things to ourselves like, oh, why? No, don't do that. It cannot be that bad. Nothing is that bad. There's such a better way to live. I mean, there's another way, right? We think that about when we think about prostitution. Well, why don't we think that way about sin, right? In our life or in the lives of other people that we love? Why aren't we going, oh, no, don't do that. Don't make yourselves available for sin. Don't gossip. Don't be lazy. No, don't try to get approval from other people. That there's such a better way. Nothing can be that bad. There's a better way. Why don't we think that way about sin? Seriously, why don't we think that way? Because we don't think sin's really that bad. It's not really whoring yourself out to Satan, making him your pimp, is it? Yeah, it is. If we don't think it's that bad and we accept sin as the normal Christian life, this is exactly what the God of this age wants you to think. What I was thinking about, it is like we are princesses, right? We're royalty. But we think that the normal way of life for royalty is prostitution. That what queens should do is walk the street and offer their bodies for sin. That doesn't make any sense to us, but we live that out in our daily lives because we don't see it as that bad. Sin always begins with a forgetting of who we are, or maybe more to the point of whose we are, right? We're gods. We're priests. We're holy and acceptable to God in Christ. Don't degrade yourself by offering your bodies to that which is defiling. Don't be whored out by Satan. Worship, Ray Steadman says, is really nothing more or less than being what you were made to be and doing what you were made to do. Because you were made to worship God and to be his instrument of righteousness. The pattern of this age is to convince you that you were made to be and do something else. That satisfaction lies outside of God's purposes. I read that and I was just thinking about the emptiness of all the things I get really excited about and the futility of things that I offer my body to do. When God is so much better. There's a better way. Don't live like that. God is so much better. I think this is a very real and difficult struggle. The work is the enemy, and through the systems of this world, is tirelessly at work to squeeze you into his mold, into his patterns. And if we're not tirelessly at work to offer our bodies to God, he will succeed. He'll do just that. There's a glaring question in all of this, which is, wait, so how do I, you guys are always talking about engaging culture. How do I engage the culture, yet not be conformed to it? That is a fantastic question. If you can't work that question out in your life, you'll have a very difficult time being a normal person, having authentic faith with people. So Bob is going to address that next week and really dig into how is it that we can be all things to all men, yet not conform to the culture. So that's next week. For now, I just want you to have in your minds that conformity to the culture is prostitution to sin. It's making Satan your pimp. All right. When we offer our bodies to God as instruments of righteousness, he becomes the object of our love and our affection, and we become transformed to his will. And that's the last thing. The contrast to offering your bodies to as a sacrifice and not being conformed to the world is God transforms you to his will by the renewing of your mind. So you have mind and body. Mind here is it certainly involves your intellect, but also has a broader implication of your whole inner being, your personality and your emotions, mind, that whole thing. So let me show you how this process works in Romans 1. I don't have it on the screen, but if you'll remember, Paul says, they suppressed the truth of God. They became futile in their thinking. God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, and they dishonored their bodies. See how that works? But if we, at the beginning of that process, embrace the truth of God, then we don't become futile in our thinking, we become wise in our thinking. And God doesn't give us over to the lust of our bodies. He uses us as instruments of righteousness. And our bodies become what they're supposed to be, places of worship, models of mercy on behalf of God. The idea of being renewed in our inner person is important because most of what we do is fairly spontaneous, right? You're not always thinking about everything that you do. You just sort of act and respond and react. So transformation has to be more than just knowing the right stuff. There has to be something going on in us beneath the thinking, right? So that we can become the kind of people who are ready to act without thinking. But it would be for righteousness and not for sin. All right. In other words, there's something about our life in which we need to be setting the sails for God's wind to blow. Right. All the Christian activities and stuff that you do, those are setting the sails. You're saying, I'm trying to offer my life, my body. I'm trying to do everything I can to position myself for God to blow so that when he does, I will catch wind and sail in the course of righteousness and not in the course of sin. Otherwise, if you don't set the sails, you drift. Right. But we're trying to set the sails and blow in a purposeful direction from God. So tangibly, how does this sort of, righteous spontaneity work itself out? Because that's really what we're talking about, is being ready to act righteously. Here's how it works out in the passage. Paul says that the aim of all of this is that you would be able to test and prove the will of God. Right? Test has this idea of examining something and being able to say, like, yes, this is good. Right? Prove has the idea of being able to say that it's good from firsthand experience. I not only know it's good, I've experienced that it's good, right? That the will of God really is good. Here's an illustration that John Piper uses. He says, you could perhaps take an uneducated man and teach him to pan for gold, right? You could train him to recognize which stones are gold, okay? And then you could pay him $1 an hour to sit in the river and pan for gold. Right? He can accurately examine which ones are gold, and then he puts them in your bag. He puts thousands of dollars of gold in your bag. Right? That's not the kind of renewal that Paul's talking about. Not just to know what's good, right? But to approve it, to be able to value and treasure and love it. Not to be pimped out by some guy who's paying me $1 an hour, right? But to keep it as mine, to be able to do that firsthand. It's not just to spot truth, it's to love it, to treasure it. So that it becomes part of who we are, so that we're ready to act on it. All right. This has been working on me this week in a pretty significant way as I've been thinking about what this means, because it is all-encompassing when you think about all of life as worship and committing yourself to God. Some examples from my week. A few days ago, I came home. I was just exhausted, right? When I'm exhausted, when I come home, like, the last thing I want to do is wrestle with my kids and do stuff like that. I kind of want to just sit on the couch and let them jump on me and kind of go brain dead, right? There's that phrase. So when I began to think about that, I was like, all right, how can I offer my body as a living sacrifice for God's purposes right now? And the answer was, wrestle with your kids. You know, offer yourself as a living sacrifice. Do what I want you to do with your kids right now, which isn't be passive. And so, I jumped up off the couch, started wrestling with Holden and Ethan. Holden loves to wrestle. His move is, he crawls, and he, right when he gets close to you, he puts his head in the ground and goes under you. And it's a horrible move, but he does it every time. Head to the ground, and just kind of squirms under you, and then he kind of giggles. He turns up and giggles. I just did that for a while, you know, and then I helped Debbie clean up the house. I mean, it's just a very normal day-to-day thing, right? But the result was, is I wasn't tired. I thought that would make me tired, but it wasn't. It gave me energy and life because I was making myself available to God. I've talked a lot, like years and years, about getting up early. I have spurts of it where I'll like do it for a day. And then I'm just exhausted after that. So I was like, forget that. When you get up early, you're tired. So I've been telling JD and Bob about this for, I mean, months, right? Like, hey, I got to get up earlier, and they're sick of hearing it. So this week I didn't tell anybody. I was just like, all right, God, I think you want me to get up earlier. Getting up early is not like a mark of righteousness, though Bob would say it is. So don't hear me say that. I just felt like it was something God wanted me to do because it would produce a better quality of my day and work. And so, and what was happening was, as I was getting up late, and then just life was hitting me, and I was spending no time with God. So I was like, all right, God, so I'm going to give you my body, right? I want sleep, but I'll just give it to you, and you use it as you want. And the first day, I didn't get up. But after that, I did. I've been getting up early for me anyway. Every morning, it's been pretty natural. I haven't been tired. And the quality of my work this week has been exceptionally better than normal. I've gotten so much more done and in better ways. Not just that, the quality of my soul, just being able to enjoy work and not feel rushed and not feel like I'm, you know, not getting things done. I've just had a worshipful sense all day this week. There was even one day, Debbie asked me when I got home how I sinned that day, which if my wife is great. She'll just ask you that kind of stuff. How'd you sin today? And honestly, I had a really difficult time that day thinking of stuff because I just felt like all day long I was practicing this. I was offering my body to God, and he was just using me as an instrument of his righteousness. I don't say that to sort of puff myself up. I sin plenty. Like, that's not the issue. But there was just a sense of this day of being conscious of it and seeing how God could transform, renew my mind to think, no, getting up early doesn't necessarily mean that you'll be tired. Not if I want you to. Because I raised Jesus from the dead. I can give you some energy, right? I can provide sleep for you. And besides that, the things that I was giving my body to that were rest were really not rest at all. But when I give myself to God, he is our rest. And I feel kind of rested, even though I haven't slept much. On the other side of it, every time I face temptation this week to sin in very sort of bodily ways, even just the ways I use my words and things that I do and don't do, I've been conscious of this. And I said, okay, God, my body right now thinks that this is what it wants to do. And there's something, a lie I'm believing, that thinks this will bring satisfaction, that this will be something that would be enjoyable or pleasurable. And even though it will for a moment, I'm offering my body to you to say, is there something else I could do or not do? And I've just found it so much easier to resist sin. Well, and thinking about Satan being my pimp has helped too. I don't want that, you know. I don't want to live that kind of life. So the imagery of this, of a living sacrifice and of being played by Satan, is really working on me. And I'm able to resist sin. Not just I'm able, I want to. My body just feels like it's having different desires because I've offered it to God. Yesterday was a day that was interesting. I've been also talking about, you know, doing stuff around the house for a long time. And this whole idea about what you know and what you do, that shows up in marriage, right? Debbie doesn't care that I know house needs to be worked on. She doesn't care that, like, in spirit I'm doing it, right? She wants my body working on the house, right? If you tell me, like, if you're, like, in my Bible study and you tell me you're not going to be there, but you'll be there in spirit, fine. But I would rather your body be sitting in the chair so that we could hang out and talk, right? That kind of thing. So yesterday I had lots that I wanted to do and needed to do, but instead I can't actually do anything in the house. That's the problem. So I had Bob come over, and we spent like 5 hours with our bodies, doing stuff in our house. My wife was so happy. It was so great to serve her in that way. And then I was like, okay, I got to get some stuff done now. And then it was Tyler and Jody's wedding, and I was thinking about not going. I was like, well, they won't care. And then I was like, man, you know, these are friends of mine, and being there in spirit is not going to be the same as them, like, seeing my body there, right? So I was like, okay, God, what do you want me to do? I offer my body to you. I'll stay or go. And so I decided to go. And, you know, I hugged Tyler when I got there, and just seeing the look on his face, I was like, oh, so glad I came. This is great. And it gave me a lot of energy in life. So then I get home. It's like, okay, now I got stuff to do, right? So then my neighbors say, hey, you want to go out to dinner with us? You know, you and the kids, because Debbie was at the reception. So I was like, well, I know God wants me to engage with my neighbors and spend time with them, and being at Red Robin in spirit with them would probably not have the same kind of conversational effect that being there bodily form would. So I was like, all right, yeah, let's go, you know. And we had this great time. They bought our dinner, or her dad bought our dinner, so it was fantastic. We had good conversation. It was a lot of fun. And then so I get home, and I'm like, okay, now we got to go, right? So, Deb, can you put the kids to bed? I got to go to the office and work on stuff. She was like, it's much easier to put the kids to bed when you're here, you know. Well, yeah. So I stay. It's just this whole day of, like, having to set aside what I wanted to do, even good things, to say, wait, God, is this what you would use me to do, or is it something else? And every time it was something else, which just shows about how good my inclinations are, you know, about how important my stuff really is. And so even though this week I've gotten less sleep than I have in a while, been busier than I have in a while, I feel more energized and more at peace and more with God than I have in a while. And so the proposition of presenting yourself as a sacrifice in an ongoing way just seems exhausting. To always have to be on your game, to never sort of get to escape, just seems tiring, doesn't it? That's a lie. I'll tell you what's exhausting is running in your own strength and trying to obey God's commands in and of yourself. That's exhausting because you can't do it. I'll tell you what else is exhausting is being enslaved to a master who doesn't care about you and who seeks your destruction. That's tiring, among other things. God's will is not exhausting. It feels like it will be on the front end, but that's only because it takes effort to present yourself. That's the effort. Just present yourself to God and see what he'll do. Part of what he'll do is give you the energy and supply everything you need to do what he's asking you to do, right? And it won't be tiring. God's will is good and perfect. And Paul's question to us implicitly is, can you trust that God's will is the best good for you? Yeah, on the front end, as you're offering your body, do you believe that what God's going to do with you is better than what you would do with you? Can you put your life on the altar and trust him to use you in ways that will bring real satisfaction and joy to your body instead of the ways that you would do it? That's the kind of commitment that Paul is urging us to make today. This is a pattern that you have to do countless times a day. Every time you want to act, you have to offer yourselves to God for his purposes. You have to think about how the world is trying to squeeze you into a certain mold, resist it, renew your mind in the truth of God's word and his presence and by prayer so that the inner part of you begins to have desires that act out in your body. In between the understanding of what we know and the action of what we want to do is always an offering of the body as a living sacrifice to God. Let's pray. God, that's kind of a lot of stuff, and I'm feeling that, and I pray that you would work into us the things that we need to consider in our own minds and our own hearts, that we would not lose sight of your mercies, that we would not leave here thinking, yes, I need to do this, just another thing to do, but really our action would be to consider your kindness toward us in Christ, to consider his body and his blood shed for us, and that we would be aroused and motivated by your mercies toward us. God, pray that you would give us the courage to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, to offer ourselves to you for your purposes. Pray that you give us the faith to believe that your purposes are infinitely better than ours. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.